Now, the reading today comes from Isaiah, as you would expect, but from three different chapters, because that's the span of the teaching passages today. We're going to start in chapter 10 with verses 5 to 14, and then I'll take you through the others as we come to them. So verse 5 begins, it's in the Church Bible on page 694, verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by my strength I have done this, by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Then verses 24 to 26, still of chapter 10. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters, as he did in Egypt. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the slash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And finally, in chapter 12, starting at verse 1. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Good morning. Well, thank you for that, Rosemary, and for reading those portions to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that everything that is of you will reach our hearts this morning, and that we will worship by obeying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, only a selection of the chapters that we have this morning could be read to us because of time. The whole of chapter 10 from verse 5 onwards, the whole of chapter 11, the whole of chapter 12 are our portion for the day. And it's a big chunk. But if you want to think about it a bit afterwards, there are notes on the welcome desk, which you're welcome to take and look at. Now, I think that these three large parts that we have to deal with fall into five sections. But before looking at these, I want to just say a quick word about the background. Because the background is that God has used the Assyrians to bring judgment on his own people for their wickedness. But he's about to bring judgment on the Assyrians for the way they've treated his people. So the section begins in verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, and that is the people of Judah. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now we may wonder about the severity of God's judgment of his people. However, the later chapters of the second book of Kings show just how bad things had got in terms of the idolatry of the people of Judah, but particularly the idolatry of their king Ahaz. It's terribly tempting, but I'm not going to take time to read the whole of the section in 2 Kings 16, but just these few verses. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar, with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and splashed the blood of his fellowship offerings against the altar. Verse 18, he removed the royal entryway outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. He decided that it was more important to defer to Tiglath-Pileser than to defer to the Lord, to stay with the worship of the temple that God had given them through Moses. Now Ahaz was the leader, but many in the tribe of Judah had followed his bad example. And what is the underlying sin there? Well, the underlying sin is this: he did not trust God. And he thought the buttering up the king of Assyria was a safer strategy. He thought trusting Tiglath-Pileser was better than trusting the Lord Almighty. And so in 10 verse 6, God says that he sends the Assyrians against a godless nation, and I dispatch him against a people that anger me. How sad. His own sinful people had to be judged. Well, so much for the background. But the Assyrians themselves were not innocent. And so we come to the first section of our passage today. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. Woe to the Assyrian! The rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath, I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. The king of Assyria didn't see himself as part of God's purposes in judgment. He couldn't care less about Judah's God. He simply saw an opportunity for political expansion and domination. As it's put here, to put an end to many nations, to knock off Judah just like all the other ones that he'd knocked off. So in his boastfulness, in verse 9, he starts to list some of his conquests. Carchemish. Carchemish was an important place because it guarded the main ford over the river Euphrates, and it's not far north of somewhere that's in the news a lot today, Aleppo in Syria. And it was taken by the Assyrians in 717 BC. Arpad was sacked in 740 and again 720. And starting in 721 BC, over 27,000 people were deported from Samaria. Now, of course, this list of place names doesn't freeze our blood. It doesn't really mean much to us. We weren't there, we didn't suffer. Perhaps if we think about what Hitler could have said in the middle of 1941, when he had the whole of Europe under his boot, when he was surging across Russia. If he had spoken like this, what an effect it would have had on us. These were awful events for the victims. And so the king of Assyria tries to put the wind up people by boasting. But his cockiness gets even worse in verses 13 and 14, where he implies that plundering other nations is no more difficult than stealing birds' eggs. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. And now his arrogance brings on him the terrible judgment of God. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, in other words, when all his purposes in judgment of his own people have been completed, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. And in verses 15 to 19, the Lord Almighty promises to humble the pride of Assyria. We read in verse 17 that the light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. So Assyria is to be judged. But now Isaiah turns to those in Israel who had continued to trust their God, who had not gone after the idols, or had repented subsequently and turned to him. And so in chapter 10 and verses 20 to 34, we have God's reassuring words to the remnant of Israel. He speaks words of comfort, words of strength. And right at the start, we learn what qualifies people for this reassurance. It's where they put their faith. Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, that is Assyria, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Whole strategy under Ahaz had been to rely on friendship with Assyria rather than to trust in God. But now the remnant who truly relied on God were going to be delivered. Verse 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. Notice the fundamental role of faith. Salvation is by faith in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. Do not be afraid of the Assyrians. And in this, verses 28 to 32, the prophet goes in for a bit of drama, because he describes what an overwhelming invasion by the Assyrians is like. He traces their route, and the commentaries can give you all sorts of details about why these places are important and why it would happen like this. But in verse 33 and 34, he describes how the Lord Almighty then moves in judgment, and the lofty trees will be felled. Tall trees, in a poetic sense, were a figurative symbol of powerful people, warriors, commanders, kings, whoever it might be. And the Almighty is going to fell the lofty trees. And so we see how the outworking of God's judgments are against his own people for their idolatry, and against the Assyrians for their pride. And it's all very serious and slightly depressing. And suddenly, in chapter 11, a great burst of light comes into the prophecy. The shoot or branch of Jesse. This is the third time that the prophet has spoken of the Messiah. Chapter 7, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And now in chapter 11 and verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of the royal line, an ancestor of King David. And consequently, this person who comes from this background must be a king. And so in verses 1 to the beginning of verse 3, Isaiah goes on and describes the character of the root or stump, of the root or shoot of Jesse. And it's very striking in verse 2 to note what the Spirit of the Lord brings to the character of the branch. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, the fear of the Lord. And we need to keep these things in mind when we're thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, in our church life, and particularly this morning, in our outreach. And we must ask the Lord to give us these like characteristics. And then he turns in the second half of verse 3 to talk about what the Messiah is going to do with these characteristics. And we read he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. His judgments will not be superficial. And in verses 4 and 5 we see that his power and his understanding and his counsel and his wisdom are not going to be used for self-aggrandizement, but to help the needy and the poor. What a contrast to the king of Assyria. What a contrast to the king of Assyria. What a contrast to the powerful of the earth at all times, in all ages. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And then at the end of verse 4, he will strike the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. His words will bring righteous judgment. And when Messiah came, this is what he said. John chapter 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. The truth he speaks, the truth that Jesus the Messiah spoke, will be death to those who do not heed that word. And later on, in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Messiah is striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. Then in verse 5, Isaiah concludes about his character like this. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. Figurative words conveying the fact that the root of Jesse will be characterized by total integrity and total reliability. And so we come to the fourth section. And the fourth section, chapter 11, verses 6 to 16, gives us the results of the reign of the Messiah. He's going to usher in an era when hostilities will be ended. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And the little child will lead them, the cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and a young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Is it literal? Or is it figurative? Is it speaking about the restoration of the creation to the state of Eden? Or is it speaking symbolically about world peace? May well be both. And whatever it is, it will all come about because of the end of verse 9. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the answer to hostilities of every sort, to all the world's problems. And whichever way we look at it, we do not see it yet. And it will not happen until Messiah comes for the second time. But how precious to us it is that the power of the root of Jesse will not be limited to the Jews. Verse 10, a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. Notice once again this precious fact that comes out so clearly in Isaiah's prophecies, that they are not restricted to the people of God in the Old Testament. Remember way, way back, the historic promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 was that all nations would be blessed through him. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes verse 10 in Romans 15 verse 12. And as a conclusion to this, he says in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The prospect of the Messiah's second coming should fill us with joy and peace as we trust in him. Then he goes on and speaks in verses 11 to 16 of the restoration of the exiles and of the overcoming of the enemies of Israel and Judah, and not only that, in verse 13, of the hostility between Israel and Judah. But all these things, just like the restoration of creation, will only be realized when the Messiah returns for the second time. And in the meantime, the Apostle Paul tells us that we can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remembering that hope in the New Testament means something certain, not something uncertain. It's a prospect. In other words, we can be encouraged about the wonderful things that will happen one day. And there is, in fact, no hope for the world except in the return of the Messiah. Now, just as the Apostle Paul, in verse 13, had turned to this great statement of praise, so Isaiah, in chapter 12, and those six verses, gives us a psalm of praise. Verse 1, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me." How these words should remind us of the experience of every Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Like the rest, that is, like other people, Christians were by nature deserving of wrath. We deserve God's anger. We deserved God's judgment by nature. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, that is, by the undeserved kindness of God, you have been saved. And that moment, at the moment we realize for ourselves the great truth of which Paul speaks, our response will be verses 4 and 5. "In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted." Now we have the unspeakable privilege of living on the other side of Messiah's first coming. Isaiah could only look forward to it. It's going to be another 600 or 700 years before Jesus came. But we can look back. And when we read that phrase, "make known among the nations what he has done," that brings to us his challenge to us in Matthew 28. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We must be in earnest about reaching out with the gospel here and overseas, praying for Tom and the initiative in connection with the flats, these great things all boil down in the end to some perhaps quite mundane action. But we must go and make disciples of all nations. And then finally, a thought for the week ahead. Verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. You see, it's faith again. I will trust. That's what Ahaz decided not to do. And there are lots of things to make us afraid. Things for which we need God's strength and defense. And we can count on it. Paul, who had said so much, and who said so much in several of his epistles about joy, says this in 2 Corinthians 7, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. He's not talking about a trouble-free life. He suffered greatly. And faith isn't a doorway to some sort of golden pathway where everything works out perfectly and we never have any trouble. But it puts us in touch with someone who says, who is for us, my strength and my defense. The part of Isaiah we've been looking at this morning is really all about trust. Who did they trust? And what were the consequences? In commenting on this passage, David Jackman uses a very interesting phrase. He says this, there has to be a radical shift in the control center of their everyday living if they and we are. Let this be known to all the world, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel. Doing what? Sitting up in heaven, unconcerned. Great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Who do we trust? Who's at the control center of our everyday living?